one book and two papers. Church history is a lot like the Old Testament book of Esther. A lot of liberal scholars can look at the book of Esther and see it just as Jewish history and miss the meat of the fact of a sovereign God working behind the scenes. And you can often be lost in church history in names and dates and battles and cities and various things. And it's my prayer that not only in this particular study, but in your own study, that the Spirit would be able to lead you beyond the surface. The fact that His truth is everlasting, that in every generation, God has had His people that praise His name and that look to Him. We might think they're rather strange in some ways, but they probably think the same of us. This morning, I hope to finish up the Reformation Church. If you have your papers, that's from roughly 1500 to 1700. We've covered Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, however quickly we had to do it. And if you have your paper, I'm going to go a little bit different order than it's on the list. I want to this morning deal with the Catholic, what the Protestants call the Counter-Reformation and what the Catholics call the Catholic Reformation. It's probably a little bit of both. The impact of Luther and Calvin in Europe was incredible. From around 1520 to 1550, it looked as if all of Europe was going to go Protestant. The majority of Germany had gone Protestant. Hungary had gone Protestant. Switzerland, for the most part, and a good section of France, and also to England. And the Roman Catholics were in dire straits somewhat. But now there's one country in all of Europe, actually I guess you'd say two, that the Reformation had little or no impact. Of course, the first one would be Italy. The second was Spain. I have some good friends who are missionaries with World Team in Spain today. And Spain is still a very hard country. The form of Catholicism in Spain is a hard-nosed, belligerent Catholicism. And one of the factors in that was the office, the Holy Office, which is the official name for the Inquisition. And even during the time of the Reformation, the Inquisition, in one 10-year period, now this Spain didn't have anyone like Martin Luther or John Calvin, but the church there was so militant that they reformed themselves in a lot of ways. They would not put up with lax priests, with immoral monks. The Inquisition, in a 10-year period, burned almost 3,000 Spaniards, tortured over 40,000 Spaniards, and drove off over 1,000 monks because they deemed unfit for service. So the Roman Catholic Church in Spain didn't have a lot of the abuses that Luther was reacting against. It was very streamlined and efficient. And because of that, you don't really have a Spanish Reformation. Another thing that, and that was the main power base, you have to realize at this time, this is just, Columbus discovered America in 1492. Isabella and Ferdinand, the king and queen of Spain, sent them on the trip. And that brought in an incredible amount of gold and wealth from the New World to Spain. And for this period of the 1500s, Spain was the most powerful and the most wealthiest nation in Europe. And so that wealth and that power, combined with her militant Catholicism, made her the dominant force in Roman Catholic politics. And she basically controlled the Pope and the whole Italian scene because of the wealth and the power. Another big aspect that caused the Catholics to regain territory they'd lost was a man named Ignatius Loyola. Now, usually when you think of Loyola, you think of a basketball team here in the States. It's named after a Spaniard, another Spaniard, Ignatius Loyola, who was a Spanish nobleman by birth and a soldier by profession until a French musket ball shattered his leg. He was of such grit that they said he had to, when they said his broken leg, the musket ball shattered his lower bone. And they had to set it, and they had to re-break his leg twice again and reset it. All that anesthetic while he was awake and instructing the doctor on how to do it. So a very strong personality. In his about a year of convalescence, he realized his career as a soldier was over since he had a bum leg. And he decided he was enthralled with Francis of Assisi and other Catholic mystics. And he wanted to be a soldier for Christ. And he took the same discipline and regimen he'd used in the military and brought over into the spiritual realm. Basically, he had little formal education, and for a course of about 11, 12 years, he went from primary school to where he received his master's at the University of Paris, about the same time John Calvin was there. And he gathered some men around him, six men at the University of Paris, one of them being Francis Xavier, and that was the core of the group known as the Society of Jesus, or as they're commonly known as the Jesuits. And the Jesuits, depending on how you view them, I had a friend at school this last summer, he called them papal ninjas, and I thought that was a very accurate description. These men were incredible as far as what they would go do and what length they would go to for the Pope and for the Roman Catholic Church. The minimum was 12 years of education. If you wanted to become a Jesuit, first of all, you had to be of excellent health and athletic ability. You had to be of pleasant appearance and high intellectual attainment. And then after you got in, you had to go through 12 years of schooling and teaching and theological training, just to get to the point where you were on the lower rung. And their ethical theory was they were totally sold out to the Pope. They were at the Pope's disposal for whatever he deemed necessary. They were, in fact, Loyola stressed two things: love for the Church and unquestioned obedience to the Pope. What's missing there? Jesus. Okay. But as far as loyalty to the Pope and love for the Church, they were incredible. What they did was phenomenal. For the small number of the number of Jesuits, their impact was incredible. Their ethical theory included tyrannicide. Tyrannicide is a fancy name for killing a political leader if he did not obey the Pope. They felt the Pope was, as the vicar of Christ on earth, that if anyone disobeyed the Pope, they're disobeying God. Therefore, they had the solemn right before God to eliminate that person. And there are a number of assassinations throughout Europe where the Jesuits assassinated key political men who were not in the Pope's camp. They got to the point where a number of European, even Catholic countries, outlawed the Jesuits from the territory. And it got so bad that even the Catholic Church, under pressure from Napoleon and others, put down the Jesuit order. From about 1793 to 1814, they were put down by the Catholic Church, but they were brought back afterwards. But they are responsible for... They were so well educated and so what's the word? I mean, do what? Zealous. Thank you. That, and their abilities were phenomenal. That they were advisors to kings. There were two Jesuits that were advisors to the king of China, for the emperor of China. And they were a big factor in bringing back a lot of Europe from that were wavering towards Protestant ideas into the Catholic fold. So the Jesuits had a tremendous impact. They were feared and respected widely throughout Europe and the rest of the world. That's why I think my friend was right calling them papal ninjas. They would do anything for the Pope, anything. Even to the point where they had one of their ethical statements was they had the theory of mental reservation, where they would take an oath with the mental reservation that didn't believe all of it. And they could justify taking an oath to, say, for example, a king of one country to help him, while at the same time having a mental reservation that their higher goal was to do things for the Pope. So they were very dubious in their dealings. Another aspect that the Catholics had that brought about their a regaining of lost territory was the Council of Trent, which was from 1546 to 1563. Now, they had two main goals, to stop the spread of Protestantism, and two, to strengthen and to heal up the areas of problems in the Roman Catholic Church. For example, they anathematized all the theologies of Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and they had several problems with the Protestants. I mentioned before had picked up on the fact that Jerome had translated in the Latin Vulgate the word repentance as do penance. And there are other areas there where Jerome had mistranslated that the Protestants picked up on and were using very effectively against the Catholics in the debate. And so what the Council of Trent did, rather than correct the problems in the Latin Vulgate, the Council of Trent affirmed that the Latin Vulgate was inspired by God. So once the Vulgate was considered inspired, it was no longer open to grounds of attack. So rather than fixing the problems, they just went around, did an end run, and said, well, all the Vulgate is inspired by God. If there's any problems there, it's your problem, not the Vulgate. They also canonized the apocryphal literature. A lot of your Bible today will have that Maccabees, Bell and the Dragon, a number of those books, the Apocrypha, because that's where the Roman Catholic teaching on purgatory comes from. The Book of Maccabees refers to purgatory. And so the Protestants were saying there's no mention of purgatory in the scriptures whatsoever. And this is a false teaching of Rome to enslave you to do all these deeds and to give money to a threat of purgatory, but rather than as opposed to the finished work of Christ. And to counter that, Council of Trent said, no, the Apocryphal books are part of the canon of scripture. So where we have 66 books in our Bible, the Catholics have, I think, 77. 78? Okay. 12, I think 11. Okay. And there's three more possible books they didn't canonize, but they brought up to the level it needed to be. I think Bell and the Dragon is one of those. And they also insisted that where the Protestant said that it was justification by faith alone through grace, they said, no, it was good works aid your justification. They said you are justified by faith, but that's only the down payment. You have to infuse righteousness with good works. And they also said that the Protestants were saying that the scripture alone, sola scriptura, the scripture alone is the authority for believers. And the Catholic Church said, well, the scripture is authoritative, but church tradition is just as authoritative as the scripture. They are co-equal in their authority. And they made provision for the priests to have much stricter guidelines as far as their personal integrity, as far as their education. And basically, in a lot of ways, a lot of the key problems that reformers had in the Catholic Church, the Council of Trent addressed and fixed without dealing with really the hard issues. I mean, a lot of the outward things that were embarrassing the Catholic Church, for example, one of the boards of popes was known to have at least 14 illegitimate children. The lifestyle, Erasmus was the illegitimate child of a priest. A number of, it was commonplace for priests to have children, even though they had a vow of chastity. The moral condition of the church was very bad when Luther came on the scene. But by the Council of Trent, they addressed all these external issues and got them in shape. So you have and it also set the stage for the Catholic Church basically all the way into the 1800s, where Vatican I reaffirmed a lot of the Council of Trent. And so that's the Catholic reaction against Luther and Calvin. Are there any questions for me to have a Catholic background I can address to on this part? Yes, Walter. Okay, the Crusades were roughly 1150 through 1300. So, and that was the time that all the Protestants said that the Roman Catholic Church left the true faith around 1200. Both Luther and Wycliffe and Tyndale said they saw the Roman Catholic Church went off, they branched off around 1200 during the time of the Crusades, when the Pope became much more political than spiritual. That's when the Crusades were. Now, also at this time, too, Luther was, remember, 1517 was the start of the Reformation? Well, about half a century before that, in 1453, is when Constantinople fell to the Byzantine, to the Ottoman Turk. The Byzantine Empire, the eastern half of the Roman Empire that lasted till then. Well, the Ottoman Empire, after they conquered Constantinople, they took over all of Greece. They moved into what's now Yugoslavia and most of Hungary. In fact, in 1530, they even attacked Vienna. So a lot of Eastern Europe was under the control of the Ottoman Turk. So does that answer your question? That's kind of a roundabout answer. But the Crusades were basically two or three generations before all this happened. But it set the stage for what we're seeing here. Any other? Yes, ma'am.
I think I missed something. Who wrote the Council of Trent, and were they totally responsible for the Apocrypha?
Oh, the Apocrypha? Okay, well, actually, the Council of Trent basically lasted 18 years. It was three different councils called by three different popes over those 18 years. And their whole purpose was to address the gains of the Protestants and to solidify the Catholic position. And one way they did it was the Apocryphal books had been around Jerome, Tertullian, a lot of the early church fathers refer to them, but they're not considered on the same level as the scriptural books. They were considered good for devotional reading, good for your library, kind of the works of Josephus are today. But the early fathers did not consider them to be canon. Canon is a strange word. It's the Greek word for rule or standard. And they said these other books, while they're good and they have some good content, they're not up to the standard of the 66 books of the Bible. There's a real distinction, like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel according to Bartholomew, the various books that were Apocrypha. Written after, you know, the time of the apostles that tried to use famous names to get a reading. And they said these books were, you know, good to have in your library, but they weren't inspired of God. The Roman Catholics came along with Council of Trent because of the teaching of purgatory and some other things, said, no, these books are now not only good books to have in your library, they're part of the Holy Scriptures. They're part of the canon. So that's when it wasn't until 1456 that the Apocrypha was deemed part of the scripture of the Catholic Church, which is a big argument against why they're everywhere in the first place. They've gone for, 1400 years without being used. Why change then, except to protect their doctrine of purgatory and some others? Anything else before we leave the Catholic Counter-Reformation?
Yeah, on that same question, it might be helpful to point out that those books were written over centuries. Of course, the centuries, some of them arise out of the Babylonian captivity of Israel, like Solomon.
That's true.
Solomon of Susanna, and others of them.
Yeah, Maccabees and the Maccabean Revolt.
Maccabean books are excellent history. Mm-hmm. Israel's conflict with the Greek rule. Yeah, Syrian rule. And then, of course, others of them were legitimate letters written by legitimate individuals to other churches, but they don't fall in any more of a canon authority than a letter written by Malcolm Smith to a church in Philadelphia.
Mm-hmm.
He's kind of as inspired today, however useful, not inspired.
Good point.
But you're coming a long period of time with a multitude of books here. The Gospels of the Infancy, which are absurdities,
mm-hmm.
Found their way into that.
Okay. Good point. Tom, you had a...
Yeah, back to the devil. You said that they more or less were pushed down for a period of time.
Mm-hmm. Right. Without going into too much detail, in the early 1800s, Napoleon more or less controlled the papacy. And through his influence and some others, they forced the Catholic Church to put down the Jesuits to suspend their activities. Napoleon wanted his own agenda, not the Pope. And after Napoleon was defeated, Waterloo and some other things happened, the Catholic Church saw the need again for Jesuits, so they brought them back. But they changed somewhat. And that they always had emphasis of education. When Loyola died, there's over 100 colleges and seminaries run by Jesuits. And that's been their main emphasis, is education. So.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of the kids today are totally ignorant of the story of Jesus, and they actually got a background on Jewish women, and they got to be living in the world. And they really used it as Jesus. But that means they made tremendous
stuff.
It's not
a chance. Right, exactly. Even the Protestants, a lot of times when they would translate scripture, they would translate the Apocrypha along with it, but it wasn't on the same level, the same authority as scripture. Just then. Is it what we're saying? Okay. That's a good question. For one thing, their wealth was a temporarily superimposed wealth brought by the gold from the Americas. With the advent of the English, Drake and some others, and the English pirateers, and war with England, Spanish Armada was 1588. That was the demise of Spanish naval power, and also too, Spain at that time was the king was Philip II. He controlled the Netherlands, which was ceded to him by birth, and also part of the Habsburg Empire. So he basically, a lot of, and even some land in Italy was controlled by Spain. But the problem was, it wasn't a cohesive empire. It was spread out. And Spain was a poor country to begin with. They did have some good areas, but they were controlled by the Muslims. And when the Catholics had their raids on the Muslims and basically exterminated a lot of the Muslims in that part of Spain, they destroyed the land along with it. So they lost a lot of their agricultural base then. But Philip wasn't able to, the rising power of both France and also of England was the demise of Spain. So they recently lasted about basically during the 1500s. By the end, close of the 15, at the first of the 1500s, Spain was the wealthiest and most powerful nation in Europe. At the close of that century, they'd already started their descent.
And I think the Netherlands, where there was Protestantism,
yes, it did. The Duke of Alva, called the Bloody Duke of Alva, he was there for 11 years. The king of Sweden, Gustavus Adolphus, came down and helped. It was back and forth, but that was a long warfare. But the Netherlands finally got the independence from Spain until the second. But there's a lot of bloodshed going on between that. But basically, Philip also he has to realize that the three great powers at this time, Spain with Philip II, France with Francis I, and then England with Henry VIII. Those are the three main European powers. They also had to contend with the Ottoman Turks, who were all in the southeastern part of Europe. And in fact, sometimes Philip II would align with the Protestants to fight the Turks. And then once the Turks were defeated, he turned and fight the Protestants. So it's almost as crazy as today's politics is. It was very involved. And speaking of England, Henry VIII, that's the fascinating, oh dear. If anybody has seen the movie, Henry V, but it's on Disney Channel right now, it's an excellent movie where Henry V goes down, true story, and defeats the French, the Battle of Agincourt. Well, he married a French woman, and later on his son took the throne. Henry V died at a young age, and his widow married an English nobleman named Owen Tudor, T-U-D-O-R. And later on, with various things, the way the English did things, a lot of nobility things, if a young child came to the throne, like Henry V's young child came to the throne, later on, I believe his uncle had him killed, and his uncle took the throne. And then that uncle, I mean, it was incredible how many young men who were become kings of England were killed by their uncle from about the next 200 years. We got to the point where Richard III had killed off both of his nephews who were next line to the throne and took over the throne. Well, that caused a lot of ire among the English people. And Henry VII, who was, I guess, the grandson of Henry V's widow and Owen Tudor, launched what they had was the culmination of the War of the Roses, if you've heard of that, where Henry VII defeated Richard III and married Richard's daughter, Elizabeth, to consolidate his control of England. So here's some ladies that, you know, you had your father killed and you married the man that killed your father. Interesting situation. But Henry VII, to control his empire, wanted to marry his firstborn son, Arthur, to Catherine, who is the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, the king and queen of Spain who had sent Columbus. And so he married Arthur to the daughter of the king and queen of Spain to cement political relations with Spain. So he wanted to fight France. If he had a problem with France, he wouldn't have to worry about Spain. So he made a political marriage with Spain to his son and the daughter of Spain to cement that. Well, the problem was his second son, Henry VIII, was sent off to school to become a priest because it wasn't too healthy to have two sons aligned to the throne. So for his own safety, he went off to become a priest. Well, Arthur died shortly after he was married to Catherine. Henry VII didn't want to lose his alliance with Spain, so he took his second son, Henry, and married him to his brother's widow, Catherine. So he became Henry VIII. And from Henry VIII and Catherine came Bloody Mary. That was the only child that had several sons, but they were all stillborn. And Henry was married to Catherine for about 18 years, and he couldn't have a male heir. He had Mary, but no son. So Henry VIII got, it's interesting, in 1521, Henry wrote a book against Martin Luther, and the Pope gave him the title Defender of the Faith. You know, the King of England still has part of the title Defender of the Faith. But he didn't want to be married to Catherine anymore because he wanted a male heir. He also felt a little bit of guilt because he thought he had married his brother's widow and that God was christened by all having all of his male heirs die at birth. So some other reasons he tried to get the Pope to annul his marriage with Catherine. The problem was Charles V, who was the father of Philip II, was the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire, had gone down into Italy and captured the Pope. And Charles V was the nephew of Catherine, the wife of Henry. And here Henry is trying to get the Pope to annul his marriage to this woman who was the aunt of the king who had the Pope captured. So it was rough times for Henry. And the sad thing was that Thomas Wolsey, the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time, who was trying to get this done, of course he didn't succeed, and so Henry charged him with treason and had him executed because he couldn't get divorced. Or no, actually wanted an older. But he finally sent Catherine and Mary back to Spain, had the marriage annulled, even though he was excommunicated by the Pope, and married Anne Boleyn, and tried to have a male child from Anne Boleyn, but he had Elizabeth. So he divorced Anne Boleyn, and then later had her executed for adultery after she was divorced, and married a woman named Jane Seymour, not the actress, but Jane, and had finally two Jane. But Jane died in childbirth, and that was Edward VI. And it's Henry VIII is a really colorful figure. I mean, English history, I mean, the soap operas on TV have nothing on English history, let me tell you. And Henry VIII, of course, was contemporary with Luther and Calvin. But Henry wanted, the reason the Reformation got started in England was Henry wanted to have the authority to get rid of his marriage with Catherine. So he separated from the Pope. He was the head of the church, and he wanted the Church of England that he would be the head of. So for political and immoral purposes, Henry started the Reformation in England. But it turned out much better than Henry, I think, had planned. After his death, Henry stayed basically Catholic in his doctrine throughout his life. But after his death, Edward, his son, became king, the boy king. He was 9 years old when he became king. And he had a number of Protestant men who were, in fact, Anne Boleyn's uncle was his main protector, Somerset. And with that influence, the number of godly Protestant men, Thomas Cranmer and such, they were able to have a big impact on Edward. Edward was a Protestant. And it was at this time that England invited a number of the reformers from Europe to come and teach at Oxford and Cambridge. That's when Martin Bucer came and some others. The sad thing is again here, a number of Calvinists and others came to England to teach, but none of the Lutherans would come because they disagreed with the English on their Lord's Supper program. So again, because of that one issue, the Lutherans didn't come. But a number of reformers from Europe did and had a tremendous impact on England. The problem was is Edward died after 7 years on the throne. The age of 16. And he was succeeded. What's interesting too is when Henry VIII was annulled his marriage, Parliament also decreed that his daughter, Mary, was illegitimate and not an heir to the throne. Well, when Edward died, Mary had a chance. She was the next in line for the throne. So Parliament quickly voted and they re-legitimatized Mary and brought her back. Now, you have a real problem here in the fact that Mary was a staunch Catholic, raised in Spain, and she married King Philip II of Spain. And that really had the English torque, the fact that their queen was married to the Spanish king. They didn't want to become a Spanish satellite. And Mary, in her zeal for her faith, burnt about... most of the leading Protestants of England, Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer, there's about 50 women and children that she burned at the stake. and her zeal. But it's interesting, she thought she was pregnant, and it turned out to be a tumor, and she died of a tumor, and that's where. But she got the name Bloody Mary from her purges of the Protestants. Now, she in turn was succeeded by Elizabeth. She had put Elizabeth in protective custody when she was queen. And Elizabeth, this is, I don't have time to go into too much detail here. You also have a problem. How many of you have a King James Bible with you? Okay, number of you. Well, King James was James the VI of Scotland, and he succeeded Elizabeth. Now, James, his mother was Mary, Queen of Scots. You might have seen the Disney movie by the same title. But she was Scottish, and her husband was the Dauphin of France, or he was the man who was going to be King of France when his father died. Well, Mary, Queen of Scots, of course, was a staunch Catholic, as was her husband. And so here the English had, for a while, they had their queen married to the King of Spain, and to the north of them, Scotland belonged basically to France. It was part of the French hegemony, because the Queen of Scotland was married to the King of France, soon to be King of France. The only problem was is that the Mary Queen of Scots' husband died of rotten ear. That's what they think. She put poison in his ear while he slept, and when the doctor found him, he was dead, his ear was rotten. They call it rotten ear. And in fact, two of her husbands died of rotten ear. Is them. Not a very nice woman. But it was such a bad situation that the people of Scotland got so tired of her killing off her husbands that she went down to England and tried to take the throne from Elizabeth. Elizabeth had her arrested, and she was in jail for 20 years, but she kept trying with the Jesuits to assassinate Elizabeth. And finally, after 20 years, she was executed. But when Elizabeth died, her infant son, James, Mary Queen of Scots, her infant son was raised by Protestants up in Scotland. And when Elizabeth died, James became both King of Scotland and of England. And that's how we got our King James Bible during his time. As far as the Reformation in England goes, it set about what you and I enjoy today. I don't have time to go into the Puritans and the Pilgrim Fathers of our country. They, in fact, thanks to James didn't like the Puritans or the Pilgrims. In fact, he was responsible for chasing them out, the Pilgrims, out of England to the Netherlands. And then they left the Netherlands and came to America. And the Puritans, of course, were staunch Calvinists, and their impact on England is still felt to this day and our country. And as far as the English Reformation, that was the direct response to that was the limited monarchy. James and the Stuart kings tried to be absolute monarchs, and with Parliament and the impact of the Reformation, it became a limited monarchy, which England still has to this day. I feel like I've just had to run through this. English Reformation is really fascinating. If you get a chance to do any reading on it, there are a number of great films on it. Lady Jane Grey is involved in this time. A Man for All Seasons about Sir Thomas More and Henry VIII. Some excellent films. It's one of the most colorful periods of history. I haven't done it justice, but the English Reformation, thanks to, not really by his design, I don't think, but Henry VIII, and then basically by Edward and then Elizabeth, secured the Reformation in England, which in turn brought, when they came, the colonies came to America, secured Protestant ideas for the New World. Because before that, Spain and France. Spain had the Central Americas, France had Canada, and England had the interior. So, well, any questions on this that I rambled through so hurriedly?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yes. It's really fascinating. I wish I had some time to draw some charts and graphs and how they overlay and such. And it's and see, it's much more than just names and dates and places and battles, even though the battles are interesting. It's the fact that God's working in these situations to bring about His truth. And what we take for granted, men and women have died for. I mean, the number of reformers that died a natural death are few and far between. And their faith, you know, I have a hard time when my refrigerator breaks. You know, I say, God, what are you doing? You know, or my car breaks down. To me, that's major calamity. Now, these men and women were willing to die for what they believed in. They were willing to suffer loss of homes, of position. Yes, sir.
That's a critical issue that you're emphasizing there, that a lot of those things for which those men died, we are hearing preachers now say, well, they don't make any difference. Let's just walk in unity.
Mm.
They gave their lives for the truths that we hold, and now they're being held in some diminished attitude, and I think that's tragic.
Mm-hmm. And one thing too, these people, when you read their stories, I mean, just like James says about being a man of like passion, about Elijah, these men were men of like passion. I mean, they had their frailties, their shortcomings, just like we do. But the Spirit of God moved upon them to stand for the truth. They were valiant for the truth. And I want to encourage you, don't let my presentation dissuade you from reading church history, because it's the continuation of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people, just like the book of Acts is. Church history is a continuation of what the Holy Spirit is doing throughout the earth. And in every generation, God has had His people that praise Him and call Him their Lord and their Savior. So let me encourage you. We've only got one more lesson on church history in this series. But let me encourage you. I hope my whole purpose of this was to encourage you in your own reading and your own study of that, what it says in Hebrews, seeing we have such a great host that's gone before us. Okay, we're in the train of some blessed men and women of God. Let me encourage you to read and to encourage you in your own faith with them. Yes, James.
Recently, until after Henry VIII made his break at Rome that we talked about, it was unlawful to quote or possess scripture in English. I mean, you know, those
true.
A little portions of the scripture handwritten, translated in English, went out in the woods and have a meeting for the rest of the day.
I see, that's where William Tyndale, Tyndale Bible. Right, he was outlawed in England. See, the Catholic Church didn't want the translation in the common tongue. They only wanted it in Latin for the priest to be able to use. And Tyndale's whole desire was to get the Bible in the common language. Now, Wycliffe had translated 2 centuries before, but his translation was only from the Latin. And Tyndale wanted it translated from the Greek and the Hebrew. And it was such an incredible translation that 90% of the King James words are Tyndale's words. And he was arrested, his manuscripts were burned, he was betrayed. Finally, he was betrayed in over in the Netherlands and strangled and burned. So what we just, you know, we can buy a Bible anywhere. Just go on, no problem. But there have been men, Tyndale and Wycliffe and others, who died that we could have this. So we owe a debt. Bless y'all. Time's up.